Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
It's a thrill to be with you to open God's Word. And so I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here because God has something to say to us from His Word. As Brother Robert said, we're going to be in Genesis, so I'm going to ask you to take God's Word and open up to the book of Genesis. I want to share with you a message that I put together and preached a couple of months ago. I've taken it into the sermon shop and hopefully tuned it up a little bit. But we're going to look at the fall. We're going to look at the beginning of a great drama in human history. The third chapter of Genesis was one of the most important in all of the Bible. While it's true, that's true of the book of Genesis as a whole, it's particularly true of Genesis 3. One theologian called it the seed plot of all of the Bible. In Genesis 3 is the opening scene of the great drama of human history and of God's redemptive plan. And so you think about some of the great doctrines as we see when sin came onto the scene and the helplessness that we are. And then even we'll see as we look through this how redemption begins to show up immediately as man fell into sin. And there are many other important doctrines that spring forth from this chapter. But before we get to that and we work through it, and we got a lot of territory to cover this morning, I want to give you the backdrop. I want to give you the background. It's familiar to many of you, but let's, it's right next to you, look back a page, and I want to read to you to set the stage for our study from Genesis beginning in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought forth to the man. And the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your revelation to yourself, of yourself to us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth because your word is truth. And it is in the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We have here in all of this one of the great stories of redemption, as we said that. But as we look at this story unfold, and I want us to see the plot of the enemy. We're going to be talking a lot about that. But I also want us to see the hand of God and the looking ahead of how God is at one step ahead, or actually many steps ahead of us, every bit of our lives, every step of our way. And I want you to think for me just a moment. Those of you men and women who are in business, one of the things that you must do in order to survive or to compete is to be not only aware of the goods and the services that you offer for sale, but you also need to be aware of what the competition is doing, right? You need to know what the competition is doing. So we see that in the world of business is understanding the plan of the competition. If we take it to the world of sports, we're from Tennessee, And I know you guys down here, I understand you like your football. You like your baseball. You like your sports teams. I've picked up on that through the years. Well, we pull for Peyton Manning, and you know, there's he's got Mississippi roots and a great history there. But one of the things that he is known for is his film study. And Brian Costello wrote this about Manning in a New York Post article. He said, "Manning's film study is the stuff of legend. He pours over game film, not just as the usual film from the opponent's last few games. He will reach back years to draw on something that he saw early in his career with the Colts. And those who know him best say he remembers nearly every defense he's ever seen." So one of the hallmarks of this great quarterback is that he is very intentional, very detailed, very thorough in his understanding of what he's up against by the opposing defenses. Think of military history. In World War II, the great general George Patton, he was his rival or his nemesis, at least in the German Field Marshal Erwin Rommel was. You had these two great war generals set up against one another, and there is a famous line that Patton has reported to said when he was there in Tunisia, there in North Africa. And he's looking through his binoculars, and he's reportedly said of the Desert Fox there, "Rommel," he said, "Rommel, you son of a gun." I'm not sure that's exactly what he said. "I read your book, Patton." And so what does he mean by that? He had read his books. You see, back in 1937, Rommel had written a book of his strategies that had made his reputation, frankly, from World War I. And because and the Americans' army had someone to translate that into English, and the great general had read that. So he's saying, "I know what your tendencies are. I know what the way you work, and I've got your number." Well, we're going to see today that we serve a great and mighty and invincible God, one that has already achieved the victory for you and me. But we also face a vicious foe, one that is out to take us down. He is out to do everything he can to prevent those who've never entered into the kingdom, who've never entered into a relationship with the living God, to do everything he can to keep you from believing the gospel, to keep you to coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. But more than that, he doesn't quit when we come into the kingdom, when we do believe the gospel, when we are transformed and we have all of the promises of heaven and the ultimate victory is ours and it's secure. He's still out to wreck you. He's still out to wreck your life, wreck your family, wreck your ministry. And he's got a playbook that is not that sophisticated, frankly. He keeps going back to it again and again. Let's read from Genesis 3 and see the account and what we can learn and how we can be prepared. "Now the serpent," Genesis 3 verse 1, "the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The message in a sentence is this, friends: the hope of Christ's atonement triumphs over the tragedy of the fall. We're going to be studying the plot, the ploy, the cunning devices of the enemy, and they are real. But the atonement, the finished work of Jesus Christ that we're going to see foreshadowed here, that was accomplished at Calvary and will ultimately be finished at the day of redemption, has triumphed completely over that. And if we can recognize the plot and the ploys and the plans of the enemy and live in light of the victory that's already been won, then we can live the life that God intends for us to live. And so we need to ask, first of all, who is this Satan? Ezekiel 28:13 sheds some light on that. Beginning in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Satan was a created being. He was an angel. In fact, he was a chief among the angels. The devil was created without sin, but with the ability to sin, and sin he did. Isaiah 14 tells us more. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. But you were brought down to Sheol, the far reaches of the pit. You see, Satan, while being the chief among the angels, the prime minister, if you will, among God's heavenly hosts, he was in charge. He was the worship leader. He was the worship leader of heaven, leading the hosts of heaven to praise the Most High God, and yet he wanted more. It wasn't enough to be a chief of all the angels, and he wanted to be like God. Don't get the idea. He's not just wanting a seat at the table of the Trinity. He's wanting to rule the world. He's wanting to be like the Most High God. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Deceiver. We'll see the deception in just a few moments. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's who Satan is, and that's the setting we have here in Genesis chapter 3. The people in the drama, and this is when I say drama, I don't mean like a play, a fictitious play. I'm talking about a narrative of human history as it was set forth. And so the players are Adam, Eve, the serpent, and Satan. So how did the devil scheme to get Adam and Eve to rebel against God? Well, he used his cunning to first attack the trustworthiness of God. The serpent, serpent deceived Eve with lies about God's words. Look there in verses 1 through 3 there. He says, Satan, what we see is that Satan set a trap for the woman by casting doubt on what God had said. She was hoodwinked by the seed of doubt that he placed into her mind. He planted it into her mind that had already been settled, because God's word is already, it has been spoken. That word there, crafty, in verse 1, it means wise or subtle or cunning. And first he questioned God's word. He said, did God actually say? So he questions God's word. Secondly, he twisted God's word. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Now, is that what God said? I read it to you as we set the stage in chapter 2 there, verses 16 and 17. It says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden except that one, right? But the enemy, he twists and then portrays God as being less than good, or God being less than generous, or God being less than provider. What was Eve's response? She took up the argument and she began to match wits with the devil, which was a mistake. Particularly, she either didn't know God's word Or she began to twist it herself when she added to the God's word there in verse 3 when she says, neither shall you touch it. Well, God had not said that. But she's on the hook now. She has been deceived. He's playing her and he's moving her through tempting her to where he wants to destroy her. Second, Satan's scheme to attack the trustworthiness of God's goodness. Look in verses 4 and 5 there. And we see that the serpent deceived Eve with lies about God's character. And we need to recognize that the devil will cast doubt on God's motives for his command in his word. He tempted the woman to think that God was holding back something that she needed. God that holding back something that she really wanted. And something that if she knew, if only God would have told them that, they would be better off. But God was keeping it to himself. See, he's questioning the character of God. Verses 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it up, you will be like God. And he surely doesn't want that. Well, no, he doesn't. But he doesn't for a reason. If Lucifer could get Adam and Eve to believe that God was holding out on them, he could get them to turn on God like he and the other angels had done. And he wants to do that for you and me. He wants us, those of us who are in the kingdom, those who've been born again, he knows that there's nothing he can do to mess with our eternity. There's nothing that he can do to derail us in the future. But if he can wound us deeply now, if he can wreck our lives for now, he will do everything he can. But we see another thing there. Adam willfully rebelled. You see, we're talking about Eve right now. Where's Adam in all this? Where's the head of the family? What's he doing? Adam willfully rebelled against God, and instead of following God, he followed his wife. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam walked into his sins with his eyes wide open. With this willful act of rebellion, he stepped out of the serenity and the security of heaven on earth into the abyss of sin and separation from God. He cast off his garments of his innocence and he put on the filthy rags of his depravity. And with that took us all into sin with him. All of his progeny, all of his ancestors, all of those, his descendants. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we need to think, we face the same strategies that the devil to disrupt our victory in Christ. When I said earlier, he's not so sophisticated, he's using the same strategies with you and me that he used with Eve in the garden. He's using a range of tools in his toolbox to accomplish his means if he can. Let me give you an example of that. In the January 26th edition this year of Time magazine, Elizabeth Diaz wrote an article by the title, Inside the Evangelical Fight Over Gay Marriage. And she opened the article with these words. From the outside, East Lake Community Church looks like a lot of other evangelical mega churches. It boasts 13 weekly services at 6 locations in the greater Seattle area. On a rainy Sunday in January, William Paul Young, the author of the evangelical bestseller The Shack, is piped in via a pre-taped video to preach about trusting Jesus, and a campus pastor prays to ask God to make their hearts open to change. It's almost enough to make you miss what's really going on at East Lake this winter. The congregation is quietly coming out as one of the first openly LGBT-affirming evangelical churches in the United States. Change has come to East Lake only gradually. For the past 6 months, the church has played a short welcome video at the start of every service that includes the line, "Gay or straight here, there's no hate here." What's the implication? What's the implication of that? What's the insinuation that they're saying? They're saying it's if you believe that the homosexual lifestyle is sinful, you're a self-righteous, hate-filled bigot. This church has bought the lie that that sexual sin, this form of sexual sin, is acceptable in the assembly. And not only that, they've blatantly decided to change what God has said, what has already been settled, and they've branded those who would disagree as judgmental, as unloving, as hate-filled. But that's not it at all, is it? You know better than that. We know better than that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." You see, all sin is an affront to holy God. All sin separates us from God. Any sin. Homosexuality is a sin that has deep consequences. Adultery has deep consequences. If I lie to you, it has consequences. If I kill you, it has more severe consequences. You agree? Would you rather me lie to you or kill you? You know the answer to that. But the point is that the Bible says forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And what God has said, he has settled. What God has said, it still stands. The hope of Christ's atonement triumphs over the tragedy of the fall. A second vital truth that helps us understand how the enemy works and how we can live in victory is that we must remember that God always deals with our sin. God does not overlook our sins. God has atoned for our sins. God does not ignore our sins. He will rebuke us for our sins. God has not condemned us because of our sins. He has freed us from the power of sin. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, "He will by no means clear the guilty." God, as always, deals with sin. Romans 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And so let's see how that plays out in this passage here. First of all, we see that the fall caused them to know good and evil, but with the pain of guilt and shame. Look again in verse 7 there. Look again, it says, "Then the eyes were both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and together made themselves loincloths." You see, it caused them to know good and evil. What Satan had told them was there, it had some truth into it. It had some truth in it. It said that you will be like God. Well, no way would they be like God, but they would know good from evil. But God had already told them that. And so they began to see themselves, but what that brought with them was the knowledge of good and evil. It also brought the knowledge of their sinful and hopeless condition. And they began to hide. The fall caused them alienation from God. Look at verse 9 and 10 there. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" You see, God came calling, "Where are you, son? Where have you gone?" Now, did God need to know? Did God who is omniscient and knows everything, he knows the past, the present, and the future, did he really need to know where Adam was? No, this is like he said to Cain, where is your brother? God was giving him an opportunity, frankly, to repent. he was saying he was calling to attention, much as we will do to our children, rather than just hammer down from the start, we often will say, now tell me what you did what? You did what? Or tell me what you've done. The fall caused them alienation from God, and now they're hiding from Him. Previously, they were in a pristine environment with perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect harmony. And now they're hiding from the one who loves them most. The fall also caused isolation for them in their relationship. The fall not only alienated them from God, it caused selfishness in their own relationship with each other. Before the fall, there was oneness in their relationship, but sin brought fault-finding and the blame game into the relationship. So it messed up the human relationship, particularly in the area of marriage. Let's go back to the Time Magazine article. A little bit later in that article, it says, for many evangelicals, it's talking about what's at stake here. It says the marriage debate is really about marriage for isn't really about marriage or family or sex. It's about the Bible itself. And that makes many evangelicals all the more uncompromising. The roots of the conflict are deeply theological. Evangelical faith prizes the Bible's authority, and that has meant a core commitment to biblical inerrancy, the belief that the words of the Bible are without error. Genesis chapter 1 says God created male and female for one another, and the Apostle Paul calls homosexuality a sin. Inerrantists say, and for groups like the Southern Baptist Convention and its 50,000 churches nationwide, that is the biblical trump card. It doesn't matter if the views are out of step with society or other traditions. He says, and it quotes here, it says, we believe in stranger things than that. Russell Moore, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, points out, we believe a previously dead man is going to arrive in the sky on a horse. Hallelujah to that. And there is another, but reading on in the article, just as fundamental obstacle. So far as no Christian tradition has been able to embrace the LGBT community without first changing its views about women, the same reasoning that concludes that homosexuality is a sin is also behind the traditional evangelical view that husbands are the spiritual leaders of marriage and men are leaders in the church. It's one reason gay men have an easier time as evangelical reformers. Lesbians face the double whammy. An evangelical world where leadership has long revolved around straight men has twice the trouble hearing them because they are both female and gay. Do you see? You see what's going on here? What the roles that God set forth, they were affected in the garden. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Let's see it in our passage. Let's look at it there in our passage in verses 11 through 13. He said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which has commanded you to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So now they're at odds with one another. And we'll see in a few moments about the curse, how that plays out. We'll see what the importance of that is. But when God confronts us, before we leave this, we need to recognize it's first as an act of His love. You see, when God confronts us in our sin, when God confronts us, it's for our own good. For the Lord reproves whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights, Proverbs tells us. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. The hope of Christ's atonement, it triumphs over the tragedy of the fall. And the third vital truth that helps us understand how the enemy works and how we can live in victory is that we need to remember that God gives us grace even in our condemnation. While we don't experience condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is condemnation because of sin in our life, the sin that we were born with, the condemnation that we were born under. And we see in this, in beginning to read in verse 14, he says, and the Lord God said to the serpent, he begins to put the curse because of the sin. Because God always deals with sin, there are repercussions of it, and the repercussions that came with the original sin were curses on the serpent, on the devil, on the man, and on the woman, and on the creation. And so God, the fall brought devastating consequences. And you look, we see that because you have done this. In verse 14, he says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So he's talking to the animal of which the enemy, Satan, had entered into for the temptation in the garden. And that's really all we have time to say about that. So it was Satan working in the animal, and the animal, as a result, apparently the serpent walked upright before this, and now it's sentenced to walk the rest of its days or crawl the rest of its days on its belly. And I don't like snakes to this very day. But then we see in verse 16, we see what he says there. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply pain in your childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Right there it is, folks. The illustration or the account that I read, the example I read from that, there is a your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's the relational problem that is going on right now. It's probably going on in your home to some degree. It goes on particularly in the family, but it is in every human relationship. You see, since the beginning of, since the curse came down, there has been a desire to usurp the model that God has for his creation. And this is not talking about sexual desire. This is talking about a desire to usurp the authority of your husband, or to second guess, to not respect. And we talk about, the Apostle Paul talks that wives are to submit to their husbands. And some of you ladies right now, even as I say that, in 21st century America, it makes you bristle a little bit. I just want you to be encouraged, because that's evidence of the truth of it. It's to all of us. But what about the men? And he shall rule over you. No, God's design was for a man to love his wife like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and to sacrificially, lovingly lead her and be ready to die for her. And not only to just die for her, but to live for her. Tall order, isn't it, right? And guys, we don't really like to do that, do we? That's not my first thought every morning like it should be. And yet, that's what was damaged in the fall. But then it brought devastating consequences. But verse 15 is what we need to see. It even as God imposed sin's sentence, his mercy appeared. Look at verse 15 there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his heel. Folks, that's the foreshadowing of the gospel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. It says the offspring. I'm in the ESV. It says the offspring. A better translation from the Holman Christian Standard would be, or the King James, New King James, would be the seed of the woman. It's speaking about the virgin birth. It's talking about the one who would conquer sin, that would come and would do the atonement, would accomplish the work of the atonement. And Jesus Christ, even as God is imposing his sentence, his mercy appeared. And that should give us great hope. That should give us great joy. That should give us great relief. We're never out of the reach of God's grace. Never, ever, ever. The hope of Christ's atonement triumphs over the tragedy of fall. The fourth and final vital truth that demonstrate how the enemy works and how we can live in victory is that we must know that God provides us the covering for the guilt we bear. In it all, God made a provision. Even as man fell into alienation and separation from God, God made way for reconciliation and restoration for man. Verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that came true. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground of which he was taken. He drove him out the man and east of the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim and a flaming sword to turn every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God provided a covering for the guilt that we bear. This week, Ashlyn was talking to her. They were sharing with me how Ashlyn was asking her mom and dad questions about Adam and Eve. Miss Michelle had been teaching on Sunday nights about, I think it's a heaven series, and was asking about Adam and Eve. Will they be in heaven? Because she observed that there's no indication of their repentance in the scriptures. It's pretty astute, isn't it? Pretty thoughtful question. And I believe that the indication right here is, and many others believe, that right here is an indication of their belief there in verse 20, that the man called his wife's Eve because she was the mother of all living. You see, God has just sentenced them to death, but we're talking about the living. And then even more so, the fact that he took the animals and shed the blood and covered their shame and their guilt. What is that, friend? It's a picture of what would take place at Calvary. It's the same picture. It's the same picture of the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22 that God was about to require of Abraham to sacrifice his own son and shed his blood. It's the picture of the sacrificial system in the Mosaic law, and it's the reality of what was accomplished at Calvary. You see, the work has been done. The problem has been solved. So what are we to do? What's our response, church? What's our response? Well, I would first of all say to those who are gathered here, if you're here and you've never been born again, if you've never been, we call it saved, if you've never given your heart and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that there's a battle raging. There's a spiritual battle raging just as that was going on in the Garden of Eden, because what God wants you to do is to believe the gospel and be born again and become his child and to enjoy all the fruits and the benefits of eternity with him. If you will surrender your life and give your heart to him today, he'll save you. He'll cover your sins. So if you're here and you've not done that, will you do that today? I hope you will. Will you believe the gospel? Will you repent and surrender your life to him? What about us? What about the rest of us who are already in the kingdom? Let me ask you. It's real easy to look at East Lake Community Church in Seattle, in a big city somewhere out there on the left coast where I live, right? A little north of us. And to say they're crazy. We would never. I mean, that seems, to most of us in this room, that seems completely ridiculous, doesn't it? But let me ask you, students, do you ever hear in a voice in your ear, in your date life, when, has God really said that we should wait? Married couple, have you ever had thoughts like this? God wants me to be happy. You want to say, like Adam did, it's this woman you gave me. Blame it on her for whatever your problems are. You know, that's the ploy. That's the work of the devil. That's the same strategies that he's using against you. Is there ever a little voice in your ear as you look at someone else and what they have, and you said, I deserve that more than they do? That's covetousness. You may not be struggling with the idea of homosexuality or gay marriage, But I want you to know it's the same battle that's raging. And God intends for us to live in victory. And we have the victory. It's already been won. What have you been learning in your outstanding series on spiritual warfare? The helmet of salvation, right? I was listening to that the other night, or the other day when I was running over here. Take charge of the temptation that comes your way, and then fight it the way Jesus fought it. Stand on what has already been settled. Take charge early before temptation becomes sin. Recognize for what it is, and then stand on the truth that you already know. And the only truth we've got that comes out of this word. Let's do it. Father, we praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your sin, yourself to us. God, we thank you that in our sin and our fallenness, in our rebellion, in our war against you, Lord, that you didn't look the other way on sin, but that you made the only way for the remedy of sin. Lord, we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the atonement that was worked there by your precious Son. We thank you. And Lord, we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We thank you that you shed your blood and that remission has been accomplished. Lord, I pray for those here tonight, Lord, as we worship you in this time of invitation. Lord, I pray for the one that doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see clearly you died for them. You've covered their sins. You'll save them and make them new. Lord, I pray for every home, every person here, Lord, that maybe we're all in a battle, and sometimes we get battered and beaten and bruised. And Lord, I pray that we'll take confidence in the victory that's been won. Help us to recognize the playbook of the enemy and help us to stand on the promises of the victor. In Jesus' name, amen.